1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 25. Now, I've said that the preaching or the proclamation of the cross is a distinctively Pauline message, and this is so. In verse 18 of this chapter, he speaks of the preaching of the cross. In verse 23, he says, "We preach Christ crucified." In chapter 2, verse 2, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And Paul's message about the cross was indeed very distinctive to him. It was first proclaimed by him as the chief of sinners saved by grace. In fact, no one before Paul proclaimed it. It was not predicted in the Old Testament. It was predicted that Christ would die for sin, but not that this fact would be proclaimed as a glorious message, the basis of salvation by grace. You say, but didn't Peter at the cross, or Peter at Pentecost preach Christ crucified? Not as good news, not as gospel. Indeed not. In Acts 2:23, he says, "You took Christ by wicked hands and slew him." And in verse 38, "Repent ye therefore and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." When they were troubled and said, "What shall we do?" he didn't say to them, "Christ died for your sins." Not all. He said, "You killed him. Now repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." With Paul, it's different. He says very clearly about this message, "This was delivered to me." Acts 15:1, "The gospel which I preached unto you." The third verse, "That which I also received. It was given to me by revelation." Galatians 2:2, "That gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." But there have been objections to this. 1 Corinthians 15:3 is quoted to us, where he says, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now, I submit that this does not and cannot mean that the Scriptures predicted that Christ's death for sin was to be proclaimed as a glad message of grace, or even that the Scriptures predicted that Christ would die for the sins of all men. For nowhere in the prophetic Scriptures do we find such a prediction. Some think they have found one in Isaiah 53, where we find the word "all" twice in verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray, and God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." But this is Isaiah speaking as a Hebrew prophet, who says, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all," not all the world, us all. And he goes on in verse 8 to emphasize this when he says, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." So in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul means simply that his prophecy, or his preaching, I should say, his proclamation of Christ crucified was not contrary to the Scriptures. But in this same passage, the apostle insists that this proclamation was his special message. "That gospel which I preached unto you, which I also received." Beloved, the 12 who proclaimed Christ on earth, they had blamed their hearers for the death of Christ. But Paul began his message with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and showed how through Christ's finished work of redemption, we have the forgiveness of sins, full justification, a heavenly position in Christ with all spiritual blessings and a heavenly prospect, all by grace and all based on the work which the Lord Jesus Christ did at Calvary, the work of redemption. Now, this had never been prophesied. It was a surprise of grace, as we might call it, sprung just when the world was ripe for the outpouring of the wrath of God, as far as the prophetic Scriptures were concerned. Peter said in Acts 2, "This is it. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And what had the prophet Joel spoken? What had he predicted? Two things: the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on God's people, and the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath on his enemies. The one began the pouring out of the Spirit, but God did not and has not yet poured out his wrath. accepted the prophetic program, and the Apostle Paul was sent, the chief of sinners, saved by grace, to proclaim salvation through the finished work of Christ at Calvary. But another objection has been raised against the teaching that the preaching of the cross was committed distinctively to Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16, we read these words, "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh." Now listen, he goes on, "Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more." Now, the question that this passage has raised is this. Paul presents Christ as the glorified head of the body of the church and says we are no longer to know him after or according to the flesh. But wasn't Paul himself preaching Christ after the flesh when he preached Christ crucified? The answer again is no, he was not. Had he preached the earthly Jesus, the victim of man's wickedness and cruelty, as the 12 had preached it, he would indeed have been preaching Christ after the flesh, for he would have proclaimed him as the prophets proclaimed him. The victim led as a lamb to the slaughter, and so on. Ah, but Paul proclaimed our Lord as the victor at Calvary, and his crucifixion as a great victory over sin, over death, over the law, and even over Satan and his hosts. Perhaps no verse brings this distinction out better than Hebrews 2:9, where the apostle says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, or for a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death." How do we see him now? He goes on, "crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Now, at first sight, this passage seems to present our Lord dying twice. First, he's made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Then he's crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for every man. Did he then die once on earth and once in heaven? No. These are again the two aspects of his death. First, he was made for a little while lower than the angels to suffer death. This is Christ after the flesh. But later, he's crowned with glory and honor in heaven, that by the grace of God, his tasting of death might be or be recognized to be for every man. Thus, by the grace of God, our exalted Lord now offers all the merits of his death to every man. The preaching of the cross, therefore, should lead us further into all that the cross has accomplished, into all the glories of that great message which Paul calls my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Paul decried the fact that the carnal Corinthians remained babes in Christ, that they were not able to assimilate more of the wisdom of God, as he says in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 2. The preaching of the cross was, of course, itself the wisdom of God. He says that, "unto us which are called, the preaching of the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God." But in preaching nothing further than Christ crucified to the Corinthians, as he says in the next chapter, verse 2, the apostle could only give them the key to the mystery, as it were, but could not open the door to its deeper truth. This relation between the preaching of the cross and the deeper truths of Paul's great message, the mystery, should be clearly seen. Far from being a prophesied gospel, as some have called it, the preaching of the cross belongs to the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. It's true that the apostle in his message began, as he says, first of all, with the natural point of contact, indicating that Christ's death for our sins was in perfect accord with the Scriptures. But this does not minimize the important fact that Paul's message concerned the cross in a way that the 12 had not known it. In this same passage, he calls it, as I've said, the gospel which I preach unto you, which I also receive. As I've already pointed out, in the light of this new revelation, we now see much more in the types and prophecies of Christ's death than was ever seen by those in former ages. We've seen how the crucifixion found no place in the thinking of the 12 as they labored with Christ during his earthly ministry. And when he did begin to prepare them for it, it seemed to them to be the negation of all they had been led to look for, the glories of the kingdom. It seemed the contradiction of all their hopes and expectations. But with Paul, the cross was the explanation of everything. After the resurrection, the 11 did recognize the crucifixion as part of the prophesied plan of God. Nevertheless, as I say, they charged their nation with its guilt and called upon them to repent of it. With Paul, it was more than part of the prophesied plan. It lay at the very heart of God's eternal purpose. It lay, lay the secret of the gospel. We turn to Pentecost and ask Peter, with all his Old Testament background, and after having walked and talked with Christ for 3 years, even after having had his eyes open to understand the Scriptures after Christ had risen from the dead, ask him why Christ ascended to heaven. And he will tell you it was because they didn't want him down here. Ask him what Christ is doing now in heaven, and you'll tell him he's waiting until the restitution of all things, until these sins have been made right. Read it for yourself in Acts 2:34-36 and Acts 3:19-23. But now go on to Paul and ask him why Christ ascended to heaven. And he'll agree with everything that Peter has said. It was all true. But he will tell you more. He will tell you that when Christ died, he by himself purged our sins and then sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high because he had finished the work of redemption. Hebrews 1:3. He'll tell you that he ascended to heaven to dispense the riches of his grace through the merits of his death, Hebrews 2:9. And so, to become the head of the church which is his body, composed of believing Jews and Gentiles, reconciled to God by the cross. Read it in Ephesians 2:16. In Peter's Pentecostal message, the ascension was God's reply to the crucifixion. In Paul's message, the ascension was the culmination of the crucifixion, as by his own blood, Christ entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Oh, hear it, all you dear people who are working and trying and struggling and praying and paying to win God's favor. It says, let me read it again, Hebrews 9:12. With his own blood he entered once into the holiest in the presence of God, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so he was crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should be recognized as the taster of death for every man. And so the cross has been exalted to heaven, as it were, and glorified. To preach it thus is not to know Christ after the flesh, as some do when they eat him in a wafer and drink him in a cup and display him on a crucifix, and as so many do in their occupation with the baby Jesus, the lowly carpenter, the man of Galilee. To preach the cross as Paul preached it is to make known the power and glory of his finished work, his accomplished redemption, and the riches of his grace as the ascended, glorified Lord. It's sometimes supposed that those who stand for the great message revealed to and through Paul do not make much of the cross. Now, this is, certainly should be, the very opposite of the truth. For it was Paul to whom the full revelation of the cross was given. It was he to whom Christ revealed all that had been accomplished there. He himself says that Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. This is found in 1 Timothy 2, verses 6 and 7. Be good Bereans and look them up. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 and 7. Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified, not immediately, to be testified in due time through me, says Paul. It is he who speaks of the grace that was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by, not at, by the appearing. It's Paul, not Peter before him. Paul says it's now made manifest by the appearing of Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. That's 2 Timothy 1. Verses 9 to 11. It is he who consistently associates the deeper meaning of the cross with his own God-given ministry. You should read that wonderful portion in Romans 3, 21 to 28. In other messages, I've shown how the word grace in the original appears in the Gospels and the Acts only 27 times. Much fewer in our English translation, and then seldom in a doctrinal sense, while in the epistles of Paul, less than half the size, it appears 107 times and almost always, almost without exception, in a doctrinal sense. Just so it is with the death of Christ. The types and predictions of it have purposely been veiled in obscure language. Our Lord didn't even begin to tell his disciples that he must suffer and die until the close of his ministry. It's just before the cross that he says, or we read about it in Matthew 16:21, from that time forth Jesus began to tell them how he must suffer and die. And then his disciples and apostles didn't understand it. Again and again, in three verses, three times in three separate verses, as they didn't understand it, they didn't know what he was talking about, they just didn't take it in. Even in early Acts, the crucifixion is spoken of only as a matter of shame to be repented of. But with Paul, the blood, the death, the cross of Christ suddenly become the great theme of his good news and of God's good news. He constantly speaks of them. He overflows about it, not in hidden meanings, but in open declaration. Let me mention briefly some of the many, many glorious truths contained in Paul's preaching of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:23-24, Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Galatians 6:14, we are to boast in the cross alone. Romans 5:6, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Hebrews 2:9, by the grace of God he tasted death for every man. Romans 3:25, we're saved by faith in his blood. We have redemption through his blood, Ephesians 1:7. We're justified by his blood, Romans 5:9. We're reconciled, in the body of his flesh through death. Colossians 1:21-22. We have peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:20. We are made nigh to God and to each other by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13. We are baptized into his death. Romans 6:3. We are made one body by the cross. Ephesians 2:16. The covenant of the law was nailed to his cross. Colossians 2:14. Through death he destroyed him that had the power of death. Hebrews 2:14. He died that they which live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died that whether we wake or sleep, whether we stay alive or die, we should live together with him. 1 Thessalonians 5:10. We will show forth the Lord's death at his table until he come. 1 Corinthians 11:26. And beloved, this long list of verses is only a partial list. There is much, much more to be found in the epistles of Paul about the finished work of Christ at Calvary. This is the preaching of the cross. How can I close a meditation such as this? As we consider the cross in the light of the great Pauline revelation, it becomes the emblem of a thousand victories, the symbol of all our blessed Lord has done for us and is to us. More and more scriptures crowd the scene. A score of glorious hymns come to mind. We would quote and consider all the scriptures and sing all the hymns if only there were time. But time keeps going, doesn't it, and brings these broadcasts to a close. Well, the delightful day will come, as the hymn writer says, and when it does, depend upon it,